Isaiah 40, starting at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of the Lord. In 1947, General Mills launched a new line of Betty Crocker instant cake mixes. Just add water to the mix, and you get a cake that tastes like it was made from scratch. Sales skyrocketed at first, but then they slowed to a near halt. And the flummoxed leadership of General Mills hired a psychologist to analyze the situation. And that psychologist determined that the sales decline was because of guilt. Homemakers felt that if all they did was add water, the cake was not truly theirs. They couldn't say that they had baked a cake for their loved ones with their own two hands. So General Mills relaunched the instant cake mixes with one additional step. Add water and an egg, and sales soared. Now, according to Amanda Montell in her book, The Age of Magical Overthinking, what happened with Betty Crocker wasn't so much a guilt thing, but a significance thing. We don't want to feel insignificant or unneeded. We like knowing that we contributed to something. And a few decades after General Mills discovered this truth, the same phenomenon was observed in what is now called the IKEA effect. The folks at IKEA discovered that this need for participation will cause us to buy unmade furniture and spend hours on our living room floors, trying to figure out which Allen key we need to screw bolt number 473 into hole A76. There is something satisfying about putting a dresser together yourself. We like to feel that we contributed. We want to know that we are enough, that we don't always have to rely on other people, that we can make a cake or build a bed. We will call the IKEA helpline if things get really desperate, but otherwise, we are perfectly fine on our own. Thank you very much. Well, in 2005, sociologists Christian Smith and Melissa Lundquist-Denton observed that this desire for autonomy and significance has also shaped our sense of faith and our idea of who God is. Smith and Denton coined the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism, a worldview that they summarize in 5 points. 1, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And 5, good people go to heaven when they die. So moralistic is the idea that we have to be a generally good person. Therapeutic underscores the importance of our own feelings. And deism is the idea that God is distant, that he isn't personally involved in our lives or in the upholding of creation. And moralistic, therapeutic deism feels good to us. It doesn't ask a lot of us. It encourages us to seek our own happiness above all else. And it allows us to keep our autonomy. We might brush up with God every once in a while when things get hard, but otherwise we can keep God contained and maintain our independence, our own sense of significance. And that desire is, of course, nothing new. God's people have been trying to get away from God and do their own thing from the time God first created people. The Old Testament is just one long story of the Israelites turning away from God, choosing to follow gods that looked a little more pragmatic, a little less mysterious, a little more like what they think a god should look like. Because the people of Israel want to make their own decisions, wanted to rule themselves how they saw fit, wanted to live the way they wanted to live, which usually looked more like how their neighbors lived and less like how God called them to live. The Israelites wanted autonomy, and in the end, God gave them autonomy. 1 Kings 17 says, Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile. In exile, unsurprisingly, the people determined that maybe this whole autonomy thing isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Left to their own devices, without the power of God to sustain and protect them, they were captured, killed, enslaved, and forced into a foreign way of life. So it was that sitting in Assyria and then later in Babylon, the people figure out that maybe they need God after all. They're forced to face the fact that they haven't gotten themselves very far on their own. And then, like a kid who insists that she doesn't need her dad to hold on to her bike as she learns how to ride it, who then yells at her dad when she falls over after he has removed his hand, the Israelites tell God that all of this is his fault. How could God have gotten them into this mess? Our text tells us that the people were grumbling, complaining, "My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." Suffering a bout of short-term memory lapse, the people are quite sure that it is God who has abandoned them and not the other way around. And yet, having come to the end of their rope, their only hope now is God. In an article for Point Magazine, Lyndon Smith writes about his sister dying of leukemia when they were both teenagers. And at the time, he was an atheist. So this didn't cause any great theodicy problems for him. He wasn't wrestling with how God could have allowed this to happen. But he was confronted by the problem, by the presence of evil. Something terrible had happened, and how could he now make sense of it? So he tried to find meaning in his sister's death, to find some interpretation that would help him move through his grief, to move past his anger, some way that he could work it all out on his own. Of course, he writes, I never found a story that redeemed my sister's death. I had thought I could busy myself with the poetry of living, but after a while, I discovered that I could not live on narrative alone. Not only did I fail to find a story that could explain the evil outside of me, I could not even manage the evil within me. I have long sought to discover why I am as selfish and dishonest as I am, why I am so callous toward my neighbor, why I love to hold a grudge. I have found 100 convincing explanations, and yet none of them have ever changed me to my satisfaction. My will is something apart from any story I can tell about it. It is there, he continues, in experiencing absolute limits within myself, in my failure to love and forgive, that I found God. When you experience yourself as being entirely beyond your own control and forgiveness feels out of reach, prayer is all you have. We try all the time to go it alone. But if you are anything like me, you are also aware of the absolute limits within yourself. We do not love as fully as we want. We struggle to forgive. We are impatient. We get too angry. We start to say a mean thing even as we are already regretting it. We come to the end of ourselves all the time. Love, says Smith, is a duty the will cannot fulfill. The kind of love we long for, an absurd, joyful, forgiving, big love, that is a gift of grace from one who knows no end and no beginning, for whom nothing is too difficult. And this is what God tells the Israelites when they cry out to him in exile. It is both a challenge and a comfort. In your desperation for autonomy, he says to them, have you forgotten who I am? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? It is God who rules all things, who sits enthroned above the earth, who's stretching out the heavens like a canopy. It is God who raises up princes and then brings them to ruin. It is by God's decree that flowers bloom and rain falls and stars come out at night. And God does not come to the end of God's self, ever. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Not only is God's power never ending, God's understanding knows no limits. While we come to the end of our patience and our ability to love and to forgive, God does not. When we have come to the end of ourselves, what we find there, waiting for us with open arms, is God. He gives strength to the weary, says Isaiah, and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Have you ever watched an eagle fly? Some birds spend a lot of energy to fly. They're constantly flapping their wings. But not so the eagle. They might beat their wings occasionally, but eagles don't flap. They soar. They unfurl their wings and they catch a breeze gliding effortlessly through the sky. Pastor Meg Genestis says that the eagle was made for this interplay between the self and wind. And we humans, she says, are the same. The thing to note about human beings, she writes, is how we fly, not by constant flutters and flaps. Rather, we unfurl our wings and catch the spirit, which in the Hebrew is the same word as wind. We may glide on, not on our own strength, but in the work of the Spirit shoring us up and sustaining us. We may swoop and play and rejoice in the work of the Spirit. We have been made for this interplay of self and spirit. And notice that the eagle doesn't get erased in all of this. Dependence on God does not mean that there is no agency, no self, no unique place for us in the unique work of God's kingdom. But rather, what we find when we come to the end of ourselves is that God has made us for something more than ourselves. That, as theologian Todd Billings puts it, God is calling us into a playful, joyous world of living as children of a gracious Father, as persons united to Christ and empowered by the Spirit. God has adopted us as heirs of his kingdom with all the privileges of that inheritance and all the responsibilities of that role. Each of us called to discover the unique ways in which we might participate in the work of the Father, equipped and empowered by the Spirit, and united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Thus called to die to ourselves, that in our very brokenness we might experience the power of God and be raised up into something surprising, something new, something beyond what we could imagine. So to conclude, don't put it up just yet, but I want to share a favorite poem of mine. It's by the 17th century English poet named George Herbert. And in the poem, he refers to a process that's called imping. And for a bird to fly properly, its wings need to be fully intact, with each feather whole and in place. But sometimes feathers break because of accidents or injuries. And so when this happens, a bird rehabilitator can take another complete feather from another bird, maybe one that's just molted off naturally, that's a close match to the broken one, and by inserting a piece of wire into both shafts and then adding an adhesive, can adhere this new feather to the wing, thus creating a full and healthy wing. So you'll notice the shape of this poem, which we can put up now, please, which is aptly titled Easter Wings. Lord, who createdst man in wealth and store, though foolishly he lost the same, decaying more and more till he became most poor. With thee, O let me rise, as larks harmoniously, and sing this day thy victories, then shall the fall further the flight in me. My tender age in sorrow did begin, and still with sicknesses and shame, thou didst so punish sin that I became most thin. With thee let me combine, and feel this day thy victory. For if I imp my wing on thine, affliction shall advance the flight in me. Would you pray with me? O Lord, whose greatness and patience knows no limits, thank you that when we have come to the end of ourselves, you are there. You do not fail us. You do not grow tired. You do not leave us alone. In our foolishness, we try to do it all on our own. Thank you that you did not abandon us to our pride, but sent Jesus to rescue us, so that united to him in his death, we might also share in his resurrection. So by your Holy Spirit, lift us up and empower us to do the work of your kingdom, relying on you alone, our rock and our salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.